I want to turn to a verse this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Here we read words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he prepared the way for Christ. And there's a very significant statement he makes here. He makes actually a number of significant statements about the ministry of our Lord, but one of them is in verse 10. Axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, he was saying that Jesus had come with an axe to pull out the tree from the root. In the Old Covenant, the law only dealt with the fruit of sin. In other words, when sin came out of the body. If we think of the body as the tree, or the flesh actually, when it came out in a fruit, then the law would come and judge. The law would be like a pair of scissors. You could cut off the fruit. The law prevented murder from coming out, adultery from coming out, theft, lying, etc., every sin. But it never dealt with the root. The root remained there. And out of fear of punishment, people did not allow it to come out of their body. Because murder would be punished, adultery would be punished, etc. You know the Ten Commandments. And the root remained there. So the law was only temporary. And now you can understand why the Bible says that the Old Covenant was faulty in Hebrews chapter 8. Because it didn't deal with the root of sin. It's like if you have a boil in your body and the root of it is inside in some disease you have, and somebody gives you an ointment to remove that external symptom, it doesn't really solve the problem because it's going to come somewhere else. And then you use the tube of ointment there, and then it comes on your leg. And that's how man was under the law. And when a Christian lives like that, it's because in his case as well, the root of sin has not been dealt with. And if you think an overcoming life is just external self-control, that you have a good testimony on the outside, you don't lose your temper on the outside, and you don't do anything that spoils your external testimony, that's wrong. That's life under the law. The people of Israel those who obeyed the law, had such a good moral standard, it elevated them above all the other nations in the world because their external life was so moral. But Jesus came to do something deeper. And it's because many Christians haven't experienced that work of the Lord inside that what we call a good Christian very often is one who has a good external testimony. A person who keeps the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, that is what is often considered a good Christian. But that's not the overcoming life. The root of sin has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus came to do. Not a pair of scissors that cuts off the fruit so that the tree doesn't look bad, but something that deals with the root down below, within. And so what we want to look at is the root of sin today. So, when we think of the root of sin, we think of the beautiful universe that God created. We read in the beginning that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we know that God never creates anything imperfect or ugly. It was absolutely perfect. And the very next verse in Genesis 1 verse 2, one translation could be like this: the earth became shapeless, empty, dark. How did the earth become shapeless, empty, and dark? Because between verses 1 and 2, something happened, which is not described there, it's described elsewhere. I'll come to that in a moment. Which made this beautiful earth that God created ugly, shapeless, and dark. And there we read of the entrance of evil for the first time into this universe. There is no other way that the earth could have become formless, void, and dark. God never creates anything like that. Whenever God creates anything, the Bible says in James 1:17, every good and perfect thing comes from heaven, from above. Everything God makes is good and perfect. Something happened. Evil entered the universe. And there we have the beginning of sin. And if you want to get to the root of sin in your life and mine, you got to go there first. Because that's where it began. And that's what we read in Genesis 1 is also a picture of what happened to the human race. We could say Genesis 1 is a little parable of what happened to the human race. You know, that God created man perfect, verse 1, and man became formless. He lost the image of God, empty. All the fullness had gone out of his life, and dark. And then the rest of the chapter is a picture of redemption. How God works on this formless, shapeless, dark earth and makes it once again very good by the time you come to the end of the chapter. And that's the whole story of redemption. But we got to go back to the root. And the root is when this highest of the angels, known as Lucifer, we read about him in Isaiah 14, verse 12 onwards. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Why did he fall from heaven? This is what happened between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, which made that earth formless and dark and void. And if you want to know what it was that made Adam formless, empty, and dark, and what's made human beings without the image of God empty and dark, instead of burning with the light of the nature of God, here is the reason. Here's what happened then. Here is the origin of sin. The first sin that was committed in this beautiful universe long before Adam was created was not murder, was not adultery, was not the love of money, it was not jealousy, it was something else. It was pride. That was the first sin that reared its ugly head and spoiled the universe. And when we see that, and we see what effect it brought, we begin to hate it. You see, it's like a doctor, that a good doctor who's finally diagnosed the cause of all these boils that you're getting on your body. A good doctor is one who can diagnose the root cause of the problem and who says, hey, these ointments won't do. The ointment only treats it after it's come out and you keep getting it all over your body. I'll give you an antibiotic that goes inside and hits the root of that disease that's causing this. And when you hit the root, you'll find that these boils disappear. That's the message of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. That is an overcoming life. It's not just having a good testimony that I don't get any boils anymore, but the root of the disease is gone. I'm healthy now. So, pride is where this originated. You said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. Just keep this in mind. It's when somebody wanted to go up beyond the position God had given him that sin came. Pride makes a man want to go up above the position God has given him. Now, Lucifer already had a very high position. He was the head of all the angels. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to go still higher. He wanted to go get equal with God. He says, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God and I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down. See, this is a law that we find explained in the New Testament. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that began there. He was the first person, Lucifer, who tried to exalt himself. And he was humbled all the way down to hell. He wanted to go all the way up to be like God. And he was humbled all the way down to the bottom. Remember this. This is how darkness came into the universe. And once I see this as the source of darkness, I've discovered something that I've got to avoid, something I've got to hate. This desire to exalt myself above other human beings whom God has created to be equal to me, to be loved. You know, it could be in a very simple thing like being called rabbi. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 23, he said, don't be called rabbi. You're all brothers, he said. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 7. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Now we may think, what's wrong in giving a title of respect to somebody? Well, there's nothing wrong in your giving it. But if the other person loves it because it exalts him above you, that's the spirit of Lucifer. That's the thing that brought darkness into this universe. And so he told his disciples, you should not be called rabbi, verse 8, because one is your teacher and you are all brothers. You are all brothers. And when a man wants to be a little above that, I want to be a little above my brothers. I want a title that will exalt me, a title that will make people look up to me. You know what spirit that is. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father in heaven. Don't be called leaders, for one is your leader. That's Christ. These are simple words. And yet, Christians have taken them so lightly because they haven't seen the root of evil underneath this desire for titles. If I desire to be above another human being in some way and to exalt myself above him, it need not be with a title, it could be in conversation, I can make him feel small compared to me. I can boast about my activities or what I've accomplished in such a way that another person feels small. Anything that you do or say with the aim of exalting yourself above another person and to make that person feel little small is the root of evil that brought darkness into this universe. That's what made the highest archangel into a devil in a moment. And when we see it, we hate it. A lot of people haven't seen it. They're trying to live an overcoming life and they haven't dealt with the root of this problem. They're constantly rubbing the ointment to get rid of the boil. And they wonder, why can't I overcome? Well, we can overcome if you allow Jesus to lay the axe to the root of the tree, which is this desire. And you and I know how much there is this desire to appear better. We see it in children. We see it in the spirit of competition. There is in the world, in schools, and we learn it so early in life to somehow get on top. And we know in the world people adopt all types of ungodly, evil means to push other people down and get on top, to rule. And Jesus constantly spoke against this. And he lived a life which is the exact opposite of that spirit. One of the great verses, which was the One of the great verses that brought in the Reformation in Europe 400 years ago was in Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what brought light to Martin Luther's life. The righteous shall live by faith. It's actually an Old Testament verse. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, quoted again in Galatians 3:11, and quoted a third time in Hebrews 10:38. It's one of those rare verses that's quoted three Old Testament verses that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And I want to offer you a suggestion, those of you who are interested in serious Bible study. Whenever you come across an Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament reference and look it up, and you'll get some revelation. I found that many times. And here's one of those examples. That verse is from the book of Habakkuk, one of those little-known books in the Old Testament, which many Christians don't even know where to find them. Habakkuk chapter 2, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's about the 4th or 5th book from the end. The book of Habakkuk chapter 2. And I want you to see something very significant. This is where this verse that brought forth the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is found. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the last part. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, what I want you to notice here in the Old Testament, which does not come in Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, is this. In this verse, in its original setting in Habakkuk 2, this righteous man is contrasted with someone who is opposite to him. The sinner. The one whose soul is not right. The righteous person is the one whose soul is right. Right means righteous. It's contrasted in the previous part with one whose soul is not righteous. Now, what is the opposite of faith? We would all say unbelief. Right. But notice here, this is what I want you to notice. Here, the person who doesn't have faith is called proud. The opposite of faith here in this verse is pride. It says the righteous person will live by faith, but the non-righteous person is proud. You see the origin of sin there? You see that the opposite of living by faith is living by pride? That's so clear. This is where sin originates. Why do I get angry? Because I'm proud. I've been insulted. My pride has been hurt. Why do I want to show that I'm better than that other person? Because I'm proud. A lot of things go back to this. Why am I jealous of somebody else's superiority over me? Because I'm proud. I don't want anybody else to be better than me. Why am I jealous of somebody else's prosperity? Because I don't want that. I'm proud. Everything begins here. And if we could get some antibiotic, some axe that could be laid to the root of this tree, we'd come to an overcoming life pretty soon. See, in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites 10 commandments. And you know what they were, dealing with idolatry and honoring parents, keeping the Sabbath, and not telling lies, not committing adultery, not murdering, etc. But when Jesus came, if you read through the Gospels, even though he didn't give a list of things he detested, you get an understanding from the teachings of Jesus. And if I were to make a list of sins that Jesus spoke against, I would list pride as number one. And pride is not even listed in the 10 commandments. There is no commandment which says, thou shalt not be proud. Why didn't God give a commandment like that? If that was the root of all sin. Because the law was not meant to deal with the root of sin. It couldn't. How could you deal with it? How could you deal with a man and tell him, thou shalt not be proud? How would you punish him if he became proud? How do you find out whether he's proud or not? And so God never gave that as a commandment. That had to come under the new covenant. Jesus was going to deal with the root of sin. And you couldn't deal with the root of sin till the Holy Spirit was given. Because the Holy Spirit only could delve right within and deal with the root. The law could only deal with the outside. So there is no overcoming life if you're only dealing with external sins. Remember this, my friends. You deal with external sin, all you'll get is a good testimony before men. People will respect you as a fine Christian because they don't hear how you talk to your wife at home. And they don't know the thoughts that are going on in your mind. And they don't know the attitudes you have towards other people. And so you have a good testimony. And if you're satisfied with that, you're going to get a big surprise when Christ comes back. A tremendous surprise. Because He'll say to you, you never allowed me to put the axe to the root in your life. You sought honor from men so much. All you wanted was a good testimony before men. And that's what you got. You know, like Jesus spoke about people who prayed in public to get honor, or gave money openly to get honor, or fasted and let everybody knew about their fasting to get honor. What was He hitting at in all those instances in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? He wasn't against praying. He prayed Himself. He wasn't against fasting. He fasted Himself. He wasn't against giving. He gave Himself. He was against the motive with which one was praying and fasting and giving. Honor seeking. Seeking honor in religious activities. I don't know whether you've noticed this Old Testament verse in the book of Exodus and chapter 29. Sorry, chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36, it speaks about one part of the garment of the high priest, Aaron. He had to have a plate of pure gold that he had to wear on his head with an engraving on it called Holy to the Lord. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. And he said, this has got to be on the turban, verse 37. Now, what I want you to notice here is verse 38. The purpose of this is described in verse 38. This had to be holy to the Lord, had to be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away or bear the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate. Now, we can understand the iniquity of the sinful things. What is the iniquity of the holy things? That is, when I pray, which is a holy thing, and behind that prayer is the desire to get honor from the people who are listening to my prayer, to say, boy, what a wonderful prayer that was. That's the iniquity of the holy thing. Not because it's a wonderful prayer, but because you prayed to impress the people who were listening to your prayer. Don't we all have to confess that we have done that? That it's so difficult to pray in public? Because we seek honor. We want people to be impressed. We want to move people by our prayer and how satisfied we feel when we have prayed in a way that people have said a few amens and hallelujahs to that. That is what's referred to as the iniquity of the holy things. And that comes because the root of pride within has never been dealt with. And I can get a great testimony in the church as a great prayer and a holy man, and I cannot live an overcoming life. That is not an overcoming life, because the root has never been dealt with. I'm still seeking honor. It can be honor in, you know, that people should know how much I gave for missions or for the Lord's work or some sacrifice I made somewhere for the Lord, and I want people to know it. It's not people discovering it. A godly man may make sacrifices and people may discover it, but if he's really godly, he'll be disappointed that people have discovered it. He doesn't want people to know. It's the desire to impress people that is referred to here as the iniquity of the holy things. So in Jesus' list of sins, he would put the seeking honor as right on top. He spoke so much about 18 verses in Matthew chapter 6 deals with this matter of seeking honor. I want to show you another verse in John's Gospel chapter 5. John 5, he speaks about seeking honor. And again, I want you to notice the contrast here. In John 5:44, we read of faith. And faith is put in contrast, again, like we saw in Habakkuk, to pride. Not to unbelief, but to pride. John 5:44, how can you believe? He's talking about faith. The words of Jesus. How can you have faith? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? That's pride. How can you have faith and pride at the same time? It's not possible, Jesus says. You see the reason why there's so much of unbelief in Christendom. The root cause is pride. We can read books on faith. We can listen to testimonies of miracles, etc. But faith will still be missing until we deal with pride. How can you have faith when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? A humble man is one who seeks glory only from God in everything he does, whether he prays or preaches or gives money or sacrifices. He doesn't want anybody on earth to know about these things. He seeks glory only from God. You know, I've thought of that verse which says in the end of John's Gospel that there are many other things also that Jesus did which are not written in this book, which if they were written in detail, the last verse of the last Gospel, I suppose the world itself would not be able to contain the books that are written. What were those things that Jesus did? We'd like to know, right? We wish, I wish I knew what were the other things that Jesus did. They'll never be written. There were thousands of things that Jesus did in secret, which nobody will ever know, because he lived before his Father. That is godliness. That is the overcoming life, where people see only the tip of the iceberg. They see only a little bit of the goodness that fills such a person's life. There's so much hidden. Hidden sacrifices. Hidden prayer. Hidden fasting. Hidden service. Hidden ministry to others that nobody knows about. That is the overcoming life. Only a humble person will live that life. One who seeks honor from others, all of his life will be up front for people to see. And he'll be happy when people know the sacrifices he's made, the service he's doing for the Lord, etc. Think of that verse, the last verse of the last Gospel. There are many, many other things that Jesus did which are not written. That's how it should be at the end of our lives, my brothers and sisters, that it should be said about us, there are many, many, many other things that this brother did that nobody knows about. Many, many other sacrifices that this sister made that nobody will ever know about till it's revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're living that type of life, you're on the right track. Otherwise, our holiness is the holiness of the law. And that's why we have so many problems in our inner life. In Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we read little expression, which has always been a challenge to me. Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 24. It speaks about this new creation. You know, when we say we are born again, it's a completely new creation. There's as much difference. Now, I don't want to insult anybody, but I believe it with all my heart. There's as much difference between one born of the race of Adam and one born again in Christ as there is between an animal and a human being. I don't know whether you believe that. As I said, I don't want to insult anyone, but it's true. A real new birth makes a person of a completely different race. Just like, you know, a human being is different from an animal. Think of a worm and a human being. What a difference. In real new birth, there's as much difference between a human being and this new creation in Christ. But we say we don't seem to see it. Yeah, but that's because there's so many shallow conversions. People are allowed to come to the new birth before they have properly repented. It's like pulling a baby out of the womb before it's completed. It's 9 months inside. Think if a doctor was eager to pull the baby out when it's 3 months inside the womb. It's not ready to be born. And that's how evangelists are very often pulling people out. Saying, you're born again. Sign the card. You're okay. And that's why we have so many shallow conversions where we find people who claim to be born again. There's hardly any difference between them and other good human beings. It's pathetic. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Which means the difference between me and another human being of the race of Adam should be the difference between light and darkness. Is the difference between light and darkness very little? Or it's total? Light is the exact opposite of darkness. And so should it be in my life. If I'm a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if I'm really born again, my ambitions are the exact opposite of the ambitions of people in the world. My goals are different. My aim in life is different. Everything is different. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why don't we see it? Because of the shallow nature of today's evangelism and conversions. So much of conversion today is intellectual, or some people react against that, and it's emotional. Neither of them is true conversion. It's a radical 180-degree turn from sin towards God. Ephesians 4:24 says about this new self, this new man that is created in the likeness of God, that original likeness which Adam lost, created in righteousness, and this is the expression I was coming to, holiness of the truth. And the word truth in the New Testament means reality. It means real holiness. That's the meaning of that expression. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of that verse, says, the holiness which is no illusion. I want a holiness which is no illusion. Real holiness. The genuine thing. Like when you get a currency note, you want a genuine currency note. Not something that looks like the real thing. A counterfeit, why do they produce more and more sophisticated currency notes? Because crooks are able to counterfeit currency notes more and more. And there's a lot of counterfeit holiness. And I don't want it. And you shouldn't want it either. How many of you would want to accumulate counterfeit currency notes, and on top of that, imagine that you're rich. That's foolish. It's equally foolish to have counterfeit holiness and imagine that we are spiritual. What's the use showing all these counterfeit notes to other people, a lot of $100 bills, all counterfeit, and fooling other people that I'm a rich man, when I know they're all counterfeit? And this is the type of holiness a lot of Christians have. Fooling other people that I'm a holy person. It's all counterfeit. It's not from deep within. And yet it can be deep within. I can have all that genuine currency notes if I deal with what Jesus taught me to deal with, pride. Deep within. That is the root. The holiness which is no illusion. I want to turn to another passage which describes the fall of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel 28, we read of another description of the fall of Lucifer. He's spoken of here as the king of Tyre, which means the demon that dwelt in the king of Tyre. That's the devil himself had taken residence in the king of Tyre at that time, and that's why he's referred to as the king of Tyre in verse 12. And he says here, you had the seal of perfection, verse 12, middle, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So we know that when Lucifer was created, he was perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And that's the verse that teaches us there was an Eden before Genesis chapter 2. There was an Eden in Genesis 1, verse 1, which was destroyed when Lucifer fell and the earth came into the condition of verse 2. That Eden was destroyed, but it was remade by God in Genesis 1 again. But way back there in the Eden that was in Genesis 1:1, Lucifer was there. And that's why he was so jealous when he saw somebody else take his place, Adam, take his place in Eden a little later or some years later. And he said, well, I'm determined to get him out from there. And he succeeded. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And he says here, you were the anointed cherub, verse 14, who covers. And God says, I placed you there. But, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. What was that? Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. There were three things that Lucifer had. Beauty, wisdom, intelligence, and position. He was the most beautiful of all created beings. He was the most intelligent. And he had the highest position. And all these three things began to make him proud. He was proud of his good looks. He was proud of his intelligence. And he was proud of his position. And that was enough to make him a devil. He was cast down. And he became the devil. So we see the highest archangel became a devil because his heart was lifted up with pride in his good looks, his intelligence, and his position. It's a sure way to be a devil. Become proud of your good looks or imagined good looks. Or intelligence, or imagined intelligence, or position, or spiritual beauty, or imagined spiritual beauty, your holiness or imagined holiness. Pride can take many forms. The godless atheist can be proud of his wealth, and the Bible scholar can be proud of his Bible knowledge. It's the same thing. It's just a different paint. You know, it's a green serpent and a black serpent. What's the difference? Pride in one's wealth or pride in one's Bible knowledge? It's just a different color serpent. That's all. It's the iniquity in the holy things. When I'm proud of my Bible knowledge, I don't think that's as serious as that fellow being proud of his wealth. It's exactly the same. It's just a different colored serpent. That's all. When I'm proud of my spirituality, when I look down on other people who I think are not as spiritual as I am, the axe has not yet been laid to the root. This is the cause of all the problems that have ever existed in every church in the history of Christianity. Pride. I think I'm better than so-and-so. I think I know everything. I think I can teach everybody a few things. We look down at the woman caught in adultery till Jesus comes and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And because Jesus is there, I have to quietly walk away. If he were not there, I'd have thrown a stone. This is Phariseeism. There are plenty of Pharisees today. Don't think the Pharisees have disappeared. They're there in every Christian denomination, every one that I've seen, every single one. And I'll tell you something, correct doctrine does not deliver us from Phariseeism. Correct doctrine is good. I believe in being very exact in doctrine, but it does not deliver from Phariseeism. Jesus spoke about the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. He was dealing with this problem, the root of sin. And he wasn't dealing with the person proud of his wealth or proud of his position in the world or proud of his good looks as a film star or something like that. No, he was talking about a person who was spiritually proud. In Luke chapter 18, he speaks. You see, there are many parables that Jesus spoke, but here is a parable where it's specifically meant for a certain category of people. He says, Jesus spoke this parable, Luke 18 verse 9, for certain groups of people who felt that they were righteous. If you fall in that category, then this parable is for you. And, or perhaps, look down on other people. Is there any human being you look down upon because you feel he's not as educated as you are, not as cultured as you are, not as intelligent as you are, not as good looking as you are, not as spiritual as you are? Well, this parable is for you. It says very clearly, it's mentioned there in the heading, verse 9, this is for such people. Well, then we better listen because we can be delivered. This is the medicine God says for people who have this sickness. And if that sickness, that's your sickness, this is for you. The Pharisee stood and prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people." And the interesting thing is, he didn't say it aloud. It says in verse 11, he was just praying to himself. In other words, it was only going on in his mind. You know, we wouldn't be so crude, would we, to say to another person, "I'm better than you. We've got more sense than that." We keep it inside. That's the Pharisee. He also had enough sense to keep it inside. He prayed with himself, "Lord, I'm not going to say this because I'll lose my reputation for humility. But I know I thank God I'm really better than all these fellas. I'm not like other people. I don't do this. I don't do that." You know, we boast about our strong points. "I'm not unjust, I'm an adulterer, I'm not like this tax collector over there." And he talks about the external things he does. "I fast, I pay tithes." Do we feel like that towards anyone? Then we need the axe to the root. We'll never come to an overcoming life till this is dealt with, my brother, sister. And you've got to open yourself up to surgery. Just like if a doctor said to you, "You've got cancer, my friend. It's pretty serious. But it can be cured. If you will let me put you on the operating table and cut you open and pull it all out, it'll be a bit painful, but you'll be healed." How many of us would readily do it, especially if it were done free? We don't have to pay any price for it. No fees, no charges. We'd submit. We'd sign the paper and say, "I'm willing," and be willing to put under anesthesia and let him do whatever he likes. I want to be healed. I wish we'd go to the Lord like that. And say, "Lord, I'm willing to sign anything. Just get rid of this from my life. This cancer that's destroying me." It is destroying you. You'll never come to an overcoming life till you deal with this problem. And it's so subtle. I heard a story once of a Sunday school teacher who said to the students this story, told the whole story about the Pharisee who said, "I thank God I'm not like the tax collector." And then said, "Well, children, thank God we're not like the Pharisee." And we laugh at that because we say, "Thank God we're not like the Sunday school teacher." Pride is like an onion. You think you've got to the bottom of it, there's another layer underneath. It never ends. You've got to keep peeling it off, peeling it off, peeling it off, peeling it off. At every stage, I think I'm better than somebody else. It's so subtle, but the Holy Spirit's there to help us, to give us life. Sin came through pride, through a created being, wanting to exalt himself and go right up. And therefore, salvation had to come through God becoming man and going down the other way, humbling himself right to the bottom. That's how he overcame that spirit of pride. And that's why Jesus, all through his life, he went down, just like Lucifer wanted to go up, 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 up. Jesus went down, 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 down. Now, where do you see him in the last day of his life on earth? At the feet of his disciples. After years of faithfulness, where do you expect to see a senior servant of God at the end of his life? Behind the desk as the director or superintendent of something? But you see Jesus, after years of faithfulness at the end of his life, at the feet of his disciples, washing them. This is true Christian leadership. You want to be a leader? Long to go down. Long to be found on the last day of your life on earth, when you have lived in faithfulness for 50 years, washing the feet of your fellow believers. Long for no other position than that. No directorship or superintendentship or fame or honor, but washing the feet of the disciples. Andrew Murray, in his very lovely book on humility, the finest book I've ever read on that subject, says something wonderful. Jesus was so content to be nothing so that his Father might be everything. That is humility. Humility is not hanging our head down or speaking in a soft tone. There's a lot of deception there. It's all counterfeit. Humility is that sense of that willingness to be nothing so that God can be everything. So that people will think of God and not of you. William Carey, the missionary to India, towards the end of his life, he said, "Oh, I wish people wouldn't talk about William Carey, but of William Carey's Savior." And a truly godly man is disappointed when people speak about him. He longs to be hidden, to be unseen, to be unknown, to be buried like corn of wheat underground so that Christ would be exalted. Like John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Willingness to be nothing so that Christ might be everything. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you want the holiness which is no illusion? Holiness in reality? Let Jesus lay the axe to this root of pride in your life in its various forms. Every time you see another skin, peel off, peel it off. Let the onion become thinner and thinner and thinner. That's the meaning of becoming more Christ-like. And a sweet aroma will come forth from your life. You know, sometimes pride is like body odor. We don't know that we have it, but other people can smell it. Pride is like that. Very often people don't realize how proud they are. If you have a faithful wife who loves you and tells you, "Darling, I think you're too proud. You're lucky." But there are not many people who are fortunate enough to have somebody who loves them enough to tell them the truth. Pride is like body odor. We got to deal with something inside to get rid of it. In conclusion, let me say this. You know, I've often thought about, if I were living in Nazareth when Jesus was a carpenter there, say at the age of 25, when Jesus was 25, and nobody knew he was the Son of God then. He was just Joseph's son, working as a carpenter, and supposing I was living there and I'd heard about this young, fine young man who's a carpenter, and I also don't know he's the Son of God, and I go and meet him and spend a half an hour with him in the carpenter shop. I've asked myself, what is the impression I would have got of him as I left that carpenter shop after spending half an hour with him? Have you ever thought of that? If you had met Jesus at the age of 25 in the carpenter shop and you didn't know who he was, and you spent a half an hour with him, what would be the lasting impression upon your mind? And I felt he would not have given me an impression of a holy man. The Pharisees would have given me that impression. I would have come away from that shop saying, boy, what a humble man. I've never met a man like that. When people meet you and me, that's the impression they should get. Because it's genuine. That should be our body odor. What a humble brother. What a humble sister. No airs about them at all. They are nothing. Christ is everything. May it be true in our life. This is the overcoming life. Let's pray. Everything that God offers is free, but we have to hunger and thirst for it. I know when I saw the life of the glory of Jesus' humility in my own life, I longed for it with all my heart, and I said, God, at any cost, I want this. I want to ask you, do you want this at any cost? Are you willing to pay any price to let Jesus lay the axe, use the surgeon's knife, and remove the cancer? May God help us to say yes. Heavenly Father, this problem is far deeper than any of us realize. And Lord, we pray that you'll do a deep work within us, a deep, permanent work that delivers us from this root of sin, so that we can come into that holiness which is no illusion, holiness of reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.